Take your Bibles and turn, if you will, with me to Psalm 26. And essentially, simply titled A Psalm of David, the NASB gives somewhat of a summary of the psalm in that it is summarized as a protestation of integrity and prayer for protection. And so I thought more in the line of, again, David's prayer in the face of persecution and accusation. Other than it being a Psalm of David, we don't necessarily have more of a title than that. But from the context of the psalm, it seems to be historically rooted in either one of two personal relationships that David was very intimately involved in, and that is, it was either a psalm born out of his very broken relationship with his son Absalom, or it very possibly could have been a psalm born out of his broken relationship with his predecessor and king, Saul, who David admired. David loved Saul. David admired Saul. David had opportunity, at least one definite opportunity, to actually eliminate Saul as a threat, but chose not to do that. He certainly did that out of respect for the Lord's anointed, as he would say. But we don't necessarily know, what the exact context was in David's life. Most scholars that I've read this week seem to believe that this was born out of the conflict with Saul. But we have, like Psalm 3, which has a lot of the same the same feel, the same prayer, and it actually is titled by the very inspiration of the Spirit, A Psalm of David as he fled from Absalom, his son. I will say this, though. Would you agree with this statement, just as a general observation of human experience and human relationship? Would you agree with this statement? That is, the people that we love the most have the ability to hurt us the worst. Is that a fair statement? I think it is. I mean, some Joe Blow. By the way, if your name's Joe, I'm sorry. But some Joe Blow on the street, has a opinion of us that's not favorable or, whatever. A big deal. But man, when somebody close to you, man, when they betray you, when they say and hurl words of insult, boy, it cuts you. It cuts you. And I think we see David here. These men, certainly Saul and Absalom, both were surrounded by wicked men. We're going to see that here in a moment. They themselves proved to be wicked men. It is what it is, I don't know that David necessarily saw them as wicked men. We're going to see here in a moment what vindication looks like. And one of the parts of vindication is that we hate deceitful, wicked, evildoers, pretenders. Those are the four words that we have defining evil and wicked people in particular. But tonight I want you to see, as we read through the text, two thoughts, and that is, number one, I want you to see in this prayer, in the face of accusation, I want you to see it as a prayer of, number one, vindication, and a prayer, number two, for satisfaction. A prayer of vindication. God, vindicate me, and a prayer for satisfaction. God, satisfy me. Now, again, don't lose the context. Satisfy me where? Well, in the context of my enemies, in the context of accusation. You be the peace that I need. Tony was reminded me tonight before we began of all the Old Testament names of, not all of them, but some of them, of God in the Scriptures, Jehovah, Jireh, Jehovah Rapha, and then he reminded me, Jehovah Shalom, God is our peace. And so just again, as Matt has said numerous times, and I'm in full agreement, and that is that you'll never find yourself in any place of life's experience as a believer, whether it be moments of just joyful exaltation or moments of just difficulty, that God will not speak to you in His Word, particularly in these Psalms. That's why we encourage one another to pray the Psalms, read the Psalms daily. Let God speak this living Word into you for transformation, as the Psalms will address any and every place that we find ourselves in our journey as brothers and sisters in Christ. So enough with the introduction. Let me read the text, all 12 verses of Psalm 26, and then we'll walk through this psalm together. A Psalm of David. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Examine me, O Lord, and try me. Test my mind and my heart, for thy loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in thy truth. I do not sit with deceitful men, nor will I go with pretenders. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. And I shall wash my hands in innocence, and I will go about thine altar, O Lord, that I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and declare all thy wonders. O Lord, I love the habitation of thy house and the place where thy glory dwells. Do not take my soul away along with sinners, nor my life with men of bloodshed, in whose hands is a wicked scheme, in whose right hand is full of bribes. But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. My foot stands on a level place. In the congregations I shall bless the Lord. And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. And let's ask him to add his blessing to it. Father in heaven, we pray, and now in Jesus' name, God, that by your Spirit and for your glory, God, you would take this word and break it, Lord, as you did the loaves and the fish, and feed us, strengthen us, encourage us. If you must, in places of rebellion, chasten us. But Lord, as Moses said, and as the people agreed, just don't leave us by ourselves without you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we begin, again, in this psalm with a petition. Vindicate me. So we see, again, as we have already said earlier, that number one, we see a prayer for vindication. I think it's interesting that that David does not seek to vindicate himself. There's a good word for us in that. I don't have to vindicate myself. I don't say that in condescension or arrogance. I mean, certainly, you know, somebody may ask me to explain an action. That's not something that I take offense to. Well, why did you do that? Well, we can say, well, okay, well, I did that because so forth and so on. Or why do you believe? Well, I do that because it. But there comes a point in place and time where people are not asking honest questions. You know what I'm saying? You can't satisfy them. As the Bible tells us in the book of Romans, as far as it is possible with you, be at peace with all men. But sometimes it's not possible with you because it's not possible with them. There are some people that are just impossible to be at peace with. Now, that's just true, and that's okay. That's not okay if you're that person. You don't want to be that person. But it's okay if you're in the midst of that person. You do all that you can do. And be honest about having done all that you can do. Is that fair? That's a fair thing. But you do all that you can do. But at the same time, beyond that, we just leave things in God's hands. God, I'll let you vindicate me. I'll let you vindicate me. I'm going to keep my nose down. I'm going to keep working. I'm going to keep looking to you. I'm going to keep laboring. I'm going to keep trusting. I'm going to keep loving. I'm going to keep serving. And I'll let you bring it all out in the wash. You've heard that expression before? It'll all come out in the wash. It'll all come out in the wash. And so, again, I think there's a good word of exhortation for us as we hear David appeal to God for vindication. God, you vindicate me. You vindicate me. Now, he says in verse 1 again, for I have walked in my integrity. I've trusted in the Lord without wavering. Examine me, O Lord, and try me. Test my mind and my heart. Now, if we're not careful, we can almost read into this prayer that David is assuming some type of self-wrought righteousness before God. That is not what David is saying. Because before God, none are righteous. No, not one, right? Before God, Isaiah says that all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. And you don't want to go into the Hebrew of that, not tonight. But I will say again that when we read this, we want to be careful and be mindful of the fact that David is not saying, Lord, I'm righteous before you in my strength, in my efforts, in my work, in my person. No, no, no. That's not what he's saying. The only righteousness that we have as we stand before God is an alien righteousness. What I mean a righteousness of another. We have, according to Romans chapter 5, his righteousness imputed to us, credited to us, his faithful work. And so make sure we clear that up. That's not what David is saying, and I hope that is never what you're saying either. Amen. Nothing in our hands we bring, simply to the cross we cling. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. The only thing that we bring to the table of our salvation, you ready, is our sin. That's what we bring. He brings the grace. He brings the righteousness. He brings the hope of salvation alone. So that's not what David's saying. David's not seeking to argue his righteous standing before God as something that he has merited. However, what David is saying, that relative to others, that is, as we relate to others, there is a standard of righteousness that faithful obedience identifies. That is, as we relate to other people, we can be righteous in a cause where we are in opposition to someone who is unrighteous in a cause. You see what I'm saying? You see what God's Word is saying? Do you hear what David is saying? David is saying, again, I have walked in my integrity. I have trusted in you without wavering. And then he says, you examine me, O Lord. Examine me. You examine me and try me. Test my mind and my heart. In this prayer of vindication, David's not arguing for his own righteousness before God, but he is arguing for his integrity before men. And we are to be men and women of integrity. And we can be men and women of integrity. We're called to be holy. Be ye therefore holy, for I, God says, am holy. But we measure whether we're walking in integrity, not by what we like, by what we feel, by what we think, or by what the culture says is cool. We measure the reality of our integrity by what God has said in his word. That is, we can lay our lives down on the grid of God's word and determine whether we are walking in integrity before God and before our neighbor. And so again, he says, Lord, you examine. How does God examine us? Well, he examines us by his word. Again, I said earlier, we can lay our lives down on the grid of God's word, and we can see if our lives, if our living lines up with God's commandments for us. And if they do, praise God. And if they do, we can be mindful that it is his faithfulness that has enabled a life that is marked by integrity. Can I get an amen? Now, if we were south of the Mason-Dixon line, I'd ask for a 10-4, but you know what I mean. So the fact is, again, by God's grace, he alone who began the good work, he is in the process of completing it. So even though we can walk in integrity and we ought walk in integrity and we can examine whether we are walking integrity according to the standard of God's word, as we walk in integrity, we give him praise. You've heard this statement growing up. Were it not for the grace of God, so would I. So would I what? You fill in the blank. Anything. You're capable of anything. Well, so tonight we hear David, and we hear this prayer of vindication. And his concern is not that he, again, defend himself in front of others. He just wants to make sure, God, am I good with you? God, you vindicate me. God, you examine me. God, you try me. God, you test my mind, what I think, and you test my heart, what I want. Test my mind in regard to what I think, and test my heart in regard to what I want. So, we can and must be marked by integrity before men, and we appeal to and seek vindication from our God, the God in whom David said, I have trusted. Now, as we think about the God in whom we trust, I want you to know that he is defined by this really glorious word in verse 3. Now, my translation translates this word, this Hebrew word in verse 3, loving kindness. How many of you got loving kindness there? I want you to know that word loving kindness comes from that Hebrew word chesed. And here's what that Hebrew word chesed means. It is a big word. It is a big word. It speaks to God's covenant faithfulness to his people. God, you are faithful. God, you will keep me. God, you secure me. God, you are my rock and my fortress, my deliverer and my hope. We are vindicated by the God in whom we trust. He is defined, again, in this glorious Hebrew word, chesed, defined in the English translation as loving kindness, a covenant faithfulness. God is defined as truth. We are vindicated by the God whom we trust, a covenant faithful God. Again, a God defined as truth. He says in verse 1, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Verse 3, and I have walked in thy truth. Again, we said that we can humbly take the truth of God's word and assess whether we are walking with our covenant faithful God in obedience. Matter of fact, this same pattern in the Old Testament is still a reality in the New Testament, is it not? We have this nearly exact blueprint when we turn to John's epistle, do we not? In 1 John, John gives us 3 tests whereby we can assess where we are with God according to his word. Do you remember what those are? We preached through 1 John and we had a test, remember? And there were three tests that were on the test in regard to how we know whether we're passing the test. Remember what they were? There was the moral test. Are we walking in obedience? There's the doctrinal test. Are we believing that Jesus is the Son of God? And there is also the test of love. Do we love each other in the body of Christ? Are we faithfully loving one another? A moral test, a doctrinal test, a love test. These are tests. Again, we see this reality mirrored and more explicit even in the New Testament in regard to you and I walking in integrity. So this prayer of vindication, we are in our own selves vindicated by the God in whom we trust. And then secondly, in this prayer of vindication, I want you to see this, don't miss this, we are also vindicated by the things that we hate. Now, we, you know, sometimes, well, you know, oh, boy, we just, we live in a world and culture where if you hate anything, you're hateful. Do you agree that there are some things that we ought to hate? We ought to hate what God hates, right? You ought to hate child molestation. You ought to hate real injustice, not this pseudo foolishness that's going on in our culture in the name of Marxism and oppressor, oppression categories, critical race theory, and all the bunk. But we ought to hate true, biblically defined injustice. We ought to, again, hate all that is evil, and we ought to hate everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God in Christ. We ought to hate that. We don't hate enough. Now, by the way, keep in mind that our hate is not necessarily marked by elevated blood pressure and a bombastic, pugnacious spirit. Put them up. The cartoon came out in me, I'm sorry. That's not how we hate. You know how you faithfully hate? Make sure you get this. Don't leave here thinking, boy, he set me free tonight, baby. There's some people I'm ready to hate on. No. Here's how you hate. Here's how you faithfully hate. You ready? You faithfully hate by speaking the truth in love. You speak the truth in love, and you will pour acid in the face of every evil spirit and godless ideology. Like the Wicked Witch of the West, it'll burn down in front of you. Speaking the truth in love. That's how you hate. Standing in the face of those, look there in the scripture. Verse 5, actually back up to verse 4. I do not sit with deceitful men, nor will I go with pretenders. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. See, the vindicated man is vindicated by the God in whom he trusts, and he's also vindicated by the things in which he hates. Deceitful men, pretenders, evildoers, wicked men. And I want you to recognize this idea of verse 5, this assembly. This assembly. It's almost like Psalm 2, is it not? Why do the nations rage? Why do the heathen devise? There's this idea of an assembly of those who literally hate Christ and his faithful word. Why? Because it attacks the very essence of their nature. Their nature is defined by godlessness, a willful, constant suppression of truth. We see that in Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, whereby these ungodly, unrighteous men, here's what they do, Romans 1:18 and 19, they seek to suppress the truth. And again, the New Testament calls us to, listen, you ready? tear down. Tear it down. Oh, now we need to be sensitive. What's the word? I forget the word. The new word in evangelicalism where you're just real soft-spoken and you just don't want to offend anybody. You're nuanced and you're... Anyhow, there's a word. I can't think of it right now, but anyhow. Here's a good story. You ready for this? I ran across this week in my preparation. So many of you familiar with the first century church father Polycarp. He was actually a disciple of John the Beloved, who gave us the five books of the New Testament, the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. So Polycarp was at this church conference, and there was this particular churchman who history actually essentially condemned as a heretic, and who the early church condemned as a heretic. His name was Marcion. He was really much of a Gnostic, denying the glory of God in his, physical creation, more of a Platonic kind of philosophical heretic, and denying the resurrection, denying the literal bodily humanity, as we spoke of this morning, of Jesus, and even would say he would deny the inspiration and authority of the Old Testament. So he was just a real piece of work, but he was really all into himself. He had a big following, and so he comes up to Polycarp at this particular assembly of a churchman, and Polycarp would just a boy just. Maybe he was hating, I don't know. But anyhow, just didn't speak to it. Kind of snubbed him, if you will. Maybe it was kind of like if you don't have anything nice to say, don't say nothing at all. So anyhow, so Marcion goes up to Polycarp and he says, "Hey, do you know me? Don't you know me? Hey, it's me. You know who I am?" And after ignoring him a couple of times, Polycarp finally turns around and says, "Yeah, I know who you are. You were the first son of the devil." I tell you what, we'd sure help our churches if we called out the heretics that are undermining and subverting the hope that we have in the gospel and say, "Yeah, I know who you are. You were the first son of the devil." Oh, but Brother Ed, that's not very nice. That's not very nice. Well, by the way, I've never called anybody the first son of the devil. I think I've met a few sons of the devil. There were times I thought myself to be a son of the devil, but I've met some sons of guns. I've met some of them. But I do think there comes a time where we have to square our shoulders up and look somebody in the eye and say, "Look, I love you, but you will not do that here. I'm not going to let you do that here. And this may cost me my livelihood. It may cost me my life one day. I don't know. But we'll just have to let God sort all that out. But we're not going to do that here." And God will sort all that out. He will. He will. But, again, this prayer for vindication. David understood that he was vindicated by the God in whom he trusted, and he was also vindicated by the things that he hated. "God, I hate those who hate your law. I hate everything that opposes your truth." It's certainly born out of the mouths of, as Polycarp would say, sons of the devil. And there's a final or second prayer request here in David in the face of accusation. Not only do we see a prayer for vindication, but we also see this prayer for satisfaction. And I think it picks up in verse 6. Look at what he says in verse 6. He says, "I shall wash my hands in innocence." Now, I read from Ephesians 5 and 23 this evening to begin our time of worship, where, that faithful husbands, as they serve their families and as they serve their wives, are to keep before them the Word of God, because the Word of God alone has the power to wash us. Husbands, you are to wash your wives, as it were, as you lead them through the word of wash yourself, no doubt, but we are to wash, as it were. You are to lead your family through washing them with the word of God. God's word has the power to do that, to wash us. Again, we quoted 1 John 1:9. Often we quote 1 John 1:9. We quote it again this morning. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just and righteous to forgive us our sin and to what? And to cleanse us. You know, I talk about John Stott's book often, The Cross of Christ. And again, we reminded he does such a beautiful, glorious job of defining those biblical venues of redemption and salvation. You know, the biblical venue of the courtroom. We're justified in the courtroom. The biblical venue of the marketplace. We've been bought, as it were, off the auction block of slavery. And we've been vindicated, the redemptive reality of the picture of the home. We've been adopted as sons. But there's that fourth place of vindication, and that is the venue of the temple, where the priest would cleanse, as it were, the sinful people of God through the sprinkling of blood. And so here's this idea, this biblical reality that we are made clean. And we're made clean by the blood of Christ. We've had our robes washed, as it were, in the blood of the Lamb. And that blood, which is, again, a word synonymous with his death in our stead, is revealed to us in the word of God. The word washes us. It cleanses us as we heed to that. So in this prayer, I believe what is a prayer of satisfaction. God, again, give me. Here's some give me's. You ready? We need to ask God, right? We need to come boldly. We saw that this morning. Come with confidence before the throne and ask God of these six things. God, give me a free conscience, verse 6, washed by your word. Again, think about the importance of our conscience. It was Luther, when brought to the Diet of Worms in the 1600s and called to recant, the Roman Catholic Church, at threat of death to Luther, who began the entire Protestant Reformation through this power of the Spirit in him to stand against the Roman Catholic Church and all of its abuses, called to recant at the Diet of Worms, Luther said, All I can do is stand on God's word. I have no other place to stand. And to deny my conscience is neither right or what? Safe. It's neither right nor safe. The fact of the matter is, it's not safe to constantly sear and trample your conscience. It is that faculty and vehicle that R.C. Sproul said connects every man to himself. The conscience. It is that faculty in us that says, hey, there's a God, you're not him. There's a coming judgment, you need a Savior. This is a truth, this is the right way. Keep in mind, Proverbs says, there is a way that seemeth right to a man, but the end thereof is what? Death and destruction. The conscience is that glorious faculty that alerts us no different than the physical nerve endings in our hands and feet that says to us, hey, you got your hand on a hot iron, move it. That's what the conscience does to our soul. It alerts us, it alarms us, but it also has the ability to bring us in peace, to say, God, your word says this, to the best of my ability, this is where I'm at and this is where I want to be. And so the conscience can either encourage us or condemn us. And so David's prayer, this request, God, give me a free conscience washed by your word. I will wash my hands in innocence. Number two, this second bold request, give me. He says, and I will go about thine altar, O Lord. David knew what an altar was. The word altar in Hebrew is that word mizbeach, and it simply means this, a place of slaughter. A place of slaughter, a place of death. And David saw it his entire life, those sacrificial lambs that would come every morning and every evening. And then on special occasions, hundreds and at times thousands and thousands of lambs and bulls and goats. And as the worshiper would come before the priest and lay his hand on the head of that sacrificial substitutionary animal, substitution in the sense that the animal died in the place of the man. It wasn't the amoral animal that sinned, it was the man that sinned. And the man, placing his hand on the head of the animal, quoting the Psalms, the penitential Psalms, would take and actually slay the animal before the priest, and then the blood would be applied. David understood that that altar was a place of substitution. David was praying and asking as he found himself going about, as it were, thine altar. He was asking, number two, a continued mental awareness of your provision for us. David was no different than Abraham. Romans chapter 4 tells us that Abraham was justified by what? Not circumcision, but what? Faith. He was justified by his faith. Faith in what? Faith in a promise, an ancient promise, the most ancient of promises, a Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 promise, that while Adam and Eve had sent the entire world and their entire progeny into sin's death spiral and all the consequences that would come, there was the ancient promise that from the seed of the woman would come one who would crush the serpent's head. And the substitution in that promise would be not only that he would crush the serpent's head, but in doing so, he would have his heel bruised. The bruising of Jesus' heel should have been ours. Amen? The bruising of Jesus' heel, which was a picture of his dying in our stead as our substitute, as our vicarious, penal, substitutionary offering. He stood in our place. David said, Lord, I ask for a mental, remindful awareness constantly as I go about thine altar of your provision for me. You remember it was Abraham that took Isaac up on the mountain. Turns out geographically that would be the same mountain that hundreds of years later would be the hill of Golgotha, that Christ himself would die in our stead. But Abraham took Isaac up there, and you know the story. God told him to take his knife, drive it into the chest of Isaac. Abraham raises the knife. God stays his hand. Prior to that, Isaac says, Dad, we got the wood, we got the fire, but where's the lamb? And Abraham said, God will provide a lamb. David said, God, as I move about thine altar, please give me an awareness as I look at the altar of your provision. The question that Isaac asked his father, Dad, where is the lamb? Hundreds of years later, John the Baptist would answer at the Jordan River when he said, Behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. David's prayer for himself is our prayer for ourselves. God, keep us, make us mindful of your provision about the altar. He goes on to say in another request, a third request, he says, again, verse 7, that I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and declare all thy wonders. Lord, give me a free conscience washed by your word. Give me a mental awareness of your provision. And God, give me a loose tongue celebrating your glory. God, give me a loose tongue celebrating your glory. Again, go back and look. Verse 7, that I may proclaim with a voice, that I may declare thy wonders. God, give us a loose tongue celebrating your glory. Let your glory, your praise be ever on our lips. You ever missed an opportunity? You know what I mean. You know exactly what I mean. You were all caught up in yourself. Might have even been walking in just some type of outright rebellion. And God put somebody right there. But you wasn't ready because your heart wasn't ready. And you reflected on that and thought, man, I missed an opportunity out of my sinful selfishness to have my tongue loosed to your glory and your praise. David said, Lord, keep my tongue loosed, celebrating your glory. There's a fourth request here in this prayer for satisfaction. Give me a free conscience washed by your word, a mental awareness of your provision, a loose tongue celebrating your glory, and give me a passionate desire to be in your presence. Look at verse 8. Oh Lord, I love the habitation of your house. We get that word habit from habitation. The reality is God dwells in his house. David knew that well. The Shekinah glory, the pillar of the pillar of fire at night, the pillar of cloud by day. How in the institution of the tabernacle and then later even the temple that Solomon built, God lit the very altar of fire from, you remember, his glory coming out of both the tabernacle and then later the temple. He lit that fire. Mindful of God's presence, David says, Lord, give me a passionate desire to be in your presence. David's already said this before. Psalm 16 and verse 11. In the presence of the Lord is the fullness of what? Joy. And in his right hand are what? Pleasures. How long? Forevermore. God, give this to me. Give this to us. Again, O Lord, I love the habitation of thy house and the place where your glory dwells. So give me a desire. I'm asking God, give me a passionate desire to be in your presence, to remain in your presence. He says in verse 9, this is interesting. Again, he kind of goes back to what he said in regard to his vindication of hating the assembly of evildoers. And he says in verse 9, do not take my soul away with sinners, nor my life with men of bloodshed, in whose hands is a wicked scheme, and whose right hand is full of bribes. I don't want that. I want a conscience washed by your word. I want a mental awareness of your provision. I want a loose tongue for your glory. I want a passionate desire to be in your presence. And fifthly, verse 11, I want a daily walk in the safety of your keeping. Look at what he says. But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. My foot stands on a level place. See, redeem me, be gracious to me is the equivalence of standing on a solid, level place. No fear of slipping, no fear of stumbling, no fear of falling. God, I pray, I ask that I may walk in the safety of your keeping. What does that sound like? Does that not sound like the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray? Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And what else? And lead us not into what? Temptation, but deliver us from what? God, deliver us from evil. Keep me on a level place. Be gracious to me. Let me walk the steps of a righteous man or what? Ordered by the Lord. A prayer for a daily walk in the safety of his keeping. And then finally, look at what he says in the conclusion of verse 12. He says, my foot stands on a level place. In the congregations I shall bless the Lord. God, give me. Here's this word, congregations. Give me, Lord, an ongoing desire to be with your people. I want to be here. I want to be here. I want to be with you. You know, Matt and I, on occasion, have other preachers that ask us to preach. And we're just like, I'm not as good. I give in. True story, after about five times this last time, I said, okay, I can do it. Matt doesn't give in. Matt's selfish. He's super selfish. He's super selfish. Let me tell you what he's selfish about. He wants to be with you. He wants to be here. You are our people. You're our people. I don't want to be nowhere else. I don't even know if that's good English. Doesn't matter. You're our people. I'm your people. We're a family. Matt's selfish. He wants to be here with you. I want to be here with you. David wanted to be with the people of God. And here's what he says. God, give me that desire. If you can find yourself missing Sunday and here and there and this Sunday and I don't know, you're just like, well, shoot, I haven't been in about 3 weeks. I reckon I need to go. I say I can't vote if I'm not there 3 Sundays in a row. That's a problem. That's a problem. I'm not saying that to try to browbeat you or make you feel guilty. I'm just saying that it's your conscience faithfully saying, Houston, we have a problem. We have a problem. And you know what we do? You know where we take our problems? We take them to the Lord. You believe God can fix that problem? God, fix my heart. I don't want to be like this. I'm the one always miserable, making everybody else around me miserable. I don't want to be like that. God, fix that. I promise you He can fix that. Joyfully fix that. And I promise you He'll replace whatever that thing that you find better to do on His day, He'll replace it with something that is inconceivably better that you can ever think or ask. And that is Himself with His people.